Our Lord God, we thank you so much for another day that we can live and serve you. Thank you for this Lord's Day that we can set aside for your worship, to hear you speak to us through your word. I pray that your spirit will apply it to our hearts, that you open our minds and enlighten us to your truths. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We started a series on the topic of the fruit of the Spirit, and that is found in Galatians chapter 5. And if you want to turn there, Galatians 5, and we'll be looking at verses 13 and 25. Probably not going through the whole passage again, but just to say this, that Galatians is an interesting letter, to say the least, and Paul's great love and concern for this these churches that are in the region of Galatia is manifested by his willingness to call them to doctrinal truth, which kind of dovetails nicely into the topic of love, because for so many in the church today, love and doctrine are actually contrasted with each other. Or you could say love and truth. Does love trump truth? Some have even suggested that, yes, the God's attribute of love then is even more important than truth. And I want to say that is a really fallacious way of reasoning. The theme in Galatians specifically contrasting their embracing of the gospel, their reception of Christ alone as Savior. And then what had happened was, is that, like with so many of the New Testament churches, teachers from what they call the Judaizers, those Jewish Christians or followers of the way, had come in and were kind of suggesting very strongly that if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to be holy, you need to take a couple steps back, go through these Jewish rituals, and then come to your faith in Christ. Or you add that to your faith. That's probably the better way of saying that. And so Paul is correcting this really quickly. In chapter 1, he says, I am astonished that you're so quickly removed from the gospel that we preach to you. And he's saying this other way of looking at it is no gospel at all. It's not even the gospel anymore. If you try to add anything of your own merit to the justifying work of Christ on the cross, then you don't even have the justifying work of Christ on the cross anymore. You've made the gospel, he says, of no effect. You've made it null and void. And a very strong statement in chapter 1 where he says, if we or an angel, even an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than what you first received, let him be accursed. He uses the word anathema or anathema, which is the divine curse. And so as Paul goes on, we see these two contrasting issues for Paul, works and grace, the flesh and the spirit, slavery and freedom, even using the two wives of Abraham in this context, Hagar and Sarah. One is the child of the flesh, Ishmael from Hagar. The other one was the child of the promise, Isaac, who came from Sarah. And these are contrasted here. And the two words, when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's being contrasted with the works of the flesh. And the flesh in this context, now if we have our family generally uses the New International Version, and it already says in there, sinful nature. Because when Paul uses that Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, kind of a cool word, you know, sarx, he means those things that arise from the sinful nature, those things that have to do with man's fallen nature. And then the spirit, in this context, the Greek word is pneuma. There's nothing really in the words themselves that distinguish the word pneuma as being the holy pneuma, or the Holy Spirit, but always in the context of Pauline theology, this means of the Holy Spirit. So fruits of the Spirit have to do with that which comes from the Spirit of God, and the works of the flesh or works of the sinful nature are those that come from man's fallenness. And so we had started talking last week about the first of the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, how many of you were required to memorize the fruit of the Spirit verse when you were doing your homeschool education? Yeah, you could Could you tell me what the fruit of the Spirit, anyone? For this fruit of the Spirit is, and you can just babble it. Who can say it, by the way? Can you? All right. One, everybody, ready, set, go. The fruit of the Spirit is? Oh, gold star for everyone. Very good. And against such, there is no law. Thank God. So the first of all is love. Now, last week I'd read a pretty extensive quote from theologian A.W. Pink. I won't repeat it, except for this part. And that is, the true nature of Christian love is a righteous principle which seeks the highest good of others. Now, that we could even kind of use that as a defining principle. Here's how we'll define love from now on. It's that which is a righteous principle that seeks the highest good of others. And then how that's applied to different relationships that we have, whether it's to God, to our family, to our neighbors, to our enemies. That's where the details come in. So got a couple of passages of Scripture. And you don't have to turn there. I'll read these. First of all, if you remember in Christ's dialogue with the Pharisees and teachers of the law, in Mark 12, one of the teachers of the law came to him, and he heard them debating, the Pharisees and Jesus. And he noticed that Jesus had given him a good answer. And this is in Mark 12, 28, by the way, if you want to write it down. He asked them this question. This is a great question, especially if you're a first century Jew and you've had no revelation since Malachi. 500 years, there has been no theanoustos scripture, no revelation given to a prophet. And by now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law had pretty much divided the whole entire law of God into 513 separate precepts. And you've heard me say this. I used to say 537. Do you know why that is? If someone asks you to give me an odd number between 1 and 50, 37 is the number one answer in the whole world. I had it in my head. It was 37. It's actually 513 precepts. If you want to do a magic trick, maybe you could pull that on someone. But 513 precepts. And so the teacher of the law asks Jesus, of all the commandments, of all this big list of 513, what's the most important one? What's the most important commandment? And I heard R.C. Sproul give a teaching on this. What would be the greatest sin ever? And you jump to horrible things, kind of like what happened in Norway over the weekend. Just unthinkable catastrophe or something like that. He goes, let's ask Jesus, what's the most important commandment? Well, the most important commandment, even from last week's sermon, Christ answering Satan three times from what book? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy. This one comes from Deuteronomy as well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You will worship the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. And the second commandment is like it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. So the greatest command is that we love God with every fiber of our being. Everything. There's no commandment. He says there's no commandment greater than these. Now, the first one comes from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. That's what's called the Shema of Israel. It would be kind of like a confessional creed to an Old Covenant Jew. And everyone would know the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. There are not many gods. There's one God. And here's your duty to God, that you love him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, comes from Leviticus 19, 18. As an aside, don't let anyone fool you into thinking that the God of the Old Testament is somehow radically different than the God of the New Covenant, New Testament. New Covenant has fulfillment that wasn't there. It was prefigured. It wasn't really there in the Old, but it's the same God. Jesus is God. He's God incarnate. So there's all kinds of language in the Old Testament about God's love for his people, how his people are to love each other and to love God. So this is the greatest commandment, to love God. The book of 1 Corinthians ends, it's almost the last sentence in the letter, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, well, try to help them along. Anyone ever heard that verse? No, that's because I didn't quote it accurately. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord, anathema, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. And we can see that that's a pretty strong statement. If anyone, and he's speaking to the church, if anyone here does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. How do we know that we've come to love the Lord? Well, God's very nature is love. Well, how do we know that? How many of can tell me the verse where we know that God is love? What book of the Bible is that found in? Anyone? An old song, Beloved. Da, 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 let us love. 1 John, and it's chapter what? That's it. Yeah, that's it. 1 John 4. It's an old scripture song we used to sing. Beloved, let us love one another. In that very chapter is the phrase, God is love. Let's look at the context of that. 1 John 4, 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jumping down to verse 15 of 1 John 4. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he is in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. So there's a context in which we find this expression, God is love. Has anyone ever heard someone use that verse and then misapply it? Well, God is love, and
you would never judge like that.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah, I had a Sunday who told me God will not send anybody.
Right, right. That's so we got two misapplications of an interpretation of the phrase God is love. One of them, John pointed out, a loving God, or you would say it like this, a loving God would never judge in that way. And then Nancy's example really hit it home. A loving God would never send anyone to hell. Right. So let's look and see what John says about it, what the Bible says. I've got a quote here from John Piper, and we'll look at this. And he's speaking specifically of the new birth, of being born again. I want to look up a passage I didn't have written down. Hey, that was quick. 1 John 5:1. And this is a great exegetical study if anyone wants to undertake it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Point there being that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's been a rebirth taken place. And so John Piper, in dealing with this very topic, says this, the new birth is the act of the Holy Spirit that connects our dead, selfish hearts with God's living, loving heart so that his life becomes our life and his love becomes our love. John shows the link in two ways. First, he shows that God's nature is love so that when we're born again by him, we share that nature. And second, he shows that the manifestation of that nature in history was the sending of his Son so that we might have eternal life through him. They are connected to the new birth. So we already read what was the way that God showed his love for us. Or other translations will the English Standard Version will say he manifested his love in this way, that he sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. He sent Christ to be an atonement. This is God's demonstration of his love. So think about that in context of the two misapplications. God would never judge anyone like that. What did he do to Christ? What did the Father, let's put it this way, what did the Father exercise on Calvary to his own beloved Son? That very judgment. The one thing that Mr. Swearin's example said, well, he would never do that, he did that already for the sins of God's people. And the other one, about sending someone to hell because he's love. He's loving. But love is always defined in pretty realistic terms, as far as, not really, love is defined in exacting terms. There's something about that connects our obedience to God's law, our love for each other, to whether we've really been loved by God and whether we really love God or not. And you could do a whole series on the book of 1 John and even John 4 and really parse it out. 1 John 4:7, this was the little song I was mentioning earlier. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So we'll just stop there for a second. So your love for God is demonstrated how? Let us love one another. That would be this evidence, back to Galatians 5, fruit that comes from the tree of being born again. Anyone who's really been born from above is not going to hate their brother. They're not going to be harping and backbiting and malicious and mean. They're going to love one another, and they're going to seek the best for the other person, for the beloved. And it says, everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So again, this manifestation of the love of God, always in horizontal terms. In fact, I think it's James who says, how can we say we love God who we haven't seen when we don't love our brother who we have seen? There's a direct correlation there. And Paul's not saying in Galatians that in order to be born again, you need to love one another. He says it's quite the opposite. In order to get apples from an apple tree, do you turn a poplar into an apple? No, it's an apple tree. Apples will produce apples, and poplars produce, well, kind of pretty flowers. And not good firewood. Yeah, but it's easy to sand, so you can see how people use it. It's what comes from the nature of that tree. And Paul's saying here in Galatians that part of our being justified by faith alone finds itself manifested in the fact that we're going to be producing these fruits. And he does encourage Christians to pursue these things. Pursue love, like it says in 2 Peter. Make it your ambition. I think it's 2 Peter. Let me make sure. I think I had it from last week. I'd written that down. No, I did not. But there's a sense in which we pursue these things as well. And time will tell if someone doesn't. Yeah, it's in 2 Peter chapter 1. Make it your ambition to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And so these are encouraged, and we know that if someone has not been born from above, that will manifest itself maybe for a season, maybe for just kind of on a surface level. But when the chips are down and the heat's turned up, the reality will be known. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion. See, Paul's saying, dearly loved by whom? By God, in his sending of the Son. So you Colossians, you who are dearly loved of God, here's what you should be about. This should be a mark of your being a part of the people of God. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Nathan Pitchford says it this way: Christ taught this truth in brief when he said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's from John 15. And again, this is our kind of a working definition of love. Love is the willingness to do whatever it takes to bring good to his object. Christ displayed the perfection of love when he gave his life for our good. So in order to follow his example, we ought to be willing to give ourselves for the good of our brothers. And this leads to the question then, what is the good of my brother? ultimately. So before we go on, any thoughts or comments on brotherly love? Love for God, yeah.
Well, in our pastries, self-justification, we're all things like, you know, no one wants to say, well, I'm a unloving person.
Yeah.
So we have a tendency of thinking whatever we're calling love, and that's the definition. Like, well, in the previous eras, it's probably, well, that person means tough, that means to be hard, it means to be, that's what that person means. Whereas now, it's very, well, I'm the loveless person, but I let that person do whatever.
Yeah.
Wants to do. And then you take that self-made definition and then either remake God like that or read scripture and rebel against it, one or the other. But then aren't we a measure of whatever, you know?
Yeah.
Well, I'm loving.
That's exactly right. I'm glad you brought that up. It's so easy to be affected by the emotions, the sentimentality of the world, and how last week I think I mentioned Oprah's name 3 times in talking about this, and I did say, I don't mean to be singling her out, but just as a metaphor for how our society defines love, and John, you brought up a good point about love just being this kind of a feeling of affection that we have, which is not our definition at all. And to John's point, this quote from A.W. Pink I thought was so good. He says, "We must be careful not to confuse human sentimentality, carnal pleasantries like eros, and human amiability and affability." You know, affable, oh, he's just one of the guys. He's a fun hang. He's a good guy. We don't want to confuse that with true spiritual love. The love God commands, first to himself and then to others, is not human love. See, if it was, it'd be easy. Because human love is all about how you feel or how you think that person feels. And you mentioned you wouldn't want to confront somebody with something that makes them uncomfortable or hurts their feelings. Well, that wouldn't be loving. But that's not the biblical definition. If, as I just read, love is ultimately the willingness to do whatever it takes to bring good to its object. What is the ultimate good of any man or woman? It's to know Christ. It's to be in Christ. To know him. Like Paul says, to know the power of the resurrection. So if we truly love someone, are we willing to do whatever it takes to bring the ultimate good, to, you know, as far as it depends on us, to bring the ultimate good to that person? Or will we make the mistake, as John said? I mean, the worst is reading the Bible's word love through modern rose-colored glasses and that, which is one step away from making it into idolatry, where you end up with a God of love, using my definition, would never demonstrate his justice. He would never reveal himself in that way. Well, that wouldn't be Christ-like. I love that. God of the Old Testament isn't Christ-like. It's ridiculous. And a lot of this, you know, if you remember from our study in anthropology and attributes of God and all of the great confusion over who God is and who we are, and then that leads to confusion over when, you know, how do you define love? It's ultimately that laying down your life. And that kind of leads us to one specific example. Before we go on, I love that comment, though, because we dare not do that. It'd be similar to reading the Bible through the lens of the magisterium of the Roman Church. So you read passages that say one thing, and they say, no, we'll help you interpret that verse because we have the authority to do so. Here's what it really means. So forbidding to marry and certain foods and all that, the Bible says you should never do that, but we say, well, yeah, here's the exception. So you're reading through that lens, or a Mormon reading the Bible through Doctrine and Covenant, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon. It's the same thing.
I don't think it's possible, though, to actually read the Bible through those. I think you'd end up with the second, which is rejection. The inconsistencies are fraught from beginning to end. So you would end up saying, this doesn't mean anything about what it says it means. So I reject.
that's exactly right. And ultimately, any secondary authority ends up being the primary authority. It's like just as an aside, but to that point, anytime someone says, "Well, we have these two authorities, sola ecclesia and sola scriptura," wait a minute. There's only one sola. You can't have both. You can't have these are our authorities. And I always go back to Paul said the man of God is equipped for every good work by what? By the theanostas. There's nothing that we need for faith and practice that we can't find in Scripture. And if we try to add something else on there, like you're saying, ultimately, you're going to end up rejecting the true one, because now you're giving all the weight, or any weight, to the secondary authority. So that secondary authority, that's a long rambling point, sorry, go on. Yeah. But to John's point, if the secondary authority is the world, in the bad ethical sense, you know, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the only way to really internalize and to get used to thinking in terms of biblical categories rather than the world's. Romans 12:1-2. You renew your mind. You take in from the Word of God, and you're able to discern. Remember, Hebrews says that it's those who by constant use have trained themselves in righteousness, be able to discern good from evil. So yeah, it's very important that we're not informed by the world's definitions. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, there's a definition of love. I just worked with a band this week. His guitar player is like, he's like 27, getting a divorce. And I was, "Oh, I'm so sorry." He's like, "No, it's for the better." I was like, "No, it's not. It's not for the better. This is not going to work out good." Husbands, love your wives. Remember last week I spoke a little bit about undifferentiated love. In other words, love as kind of across the board and particular love. And how many Arminians will refuse to give God the ability to love in a particular way or to show affection like we all do. And I always use I love John Murgi. He's my brother, fellow elder. I love you, John. But I love Heidi. That's different. I'm repeating myself. I love homemade pizza. But I love Christ. So again, you can see how this, the use of the same word, you know, I love Master and Commander. I love, again, I love the new Looney Tunes I just downloaded and made a DVD out of. Oh, they're so funny. Ha ha. I love you, babe. You know, it can be confusing. So we want to make sure that this definition of doing whatever it takes for the good of the beloved, that's kept in the forefront of our mind. It's a sacrificial love. It's a giving. I'm not going to finish the other passages on love today because it's late. But this is one very important application for all God's people, is that family relationship, man and wife. If a man doesn't love his wife as Christ loved the church, he is in essence lying about the way Christ loves his church. It's a model, and he's saying, "No, it's not really like this. It's like this. It's whatever I can get out of the relationship. I love how she makes me feel, and can you get me another brew, and can I just sit here and watch TV and not give myself for my beloved?" That's impossible. That would be a contradiction. That's a lie. It's not true. So next week, we're going to try to tie this up and talk about that sometimes a difficult teaching on loving our enemies. So we have love for God, love for one another, and I just touched on love for husband and wife. Any thoughts or comments before we close today?
Yeah, I was just thinking about the thoughts on as far as objective.
asking for, or the object of that, and how even within the church there can be that common desire for that other person. And there is sin that is present there, but sometimes even when you get into the discussion about a particular approach to address the sin can be unloving. And certainly if it's done, again, with an improper, but where the motive really isn't there for, the good.
Right.
But just sometimes it goes back to what John was saying earlier, where you're taking a different definition of love and bringing it into the decks, even within the church like that. And so even the confronting of sin graciously can be seen as unloving by others.
Because their definition of love is more informed by the world than Scripture. One of the other quotes from A.W. Pink: "The Lord Jesus Himself is our example." Okay, so we know God demonstrated His love; He sent the Son. We know that the Son, in submission to the Father, laid down His life for the sheep. And he says this: "He was not only thoughtful, gentle, self-sacrificing, and patient, but he also corrected his mother, used a whip in the temple, he severely scolded his doubting disciples, and he denounced hypocrites." All of those are loving acts. You can't allow hypocrisy to continue and still love God. You can't look the other way. At some point, that love will hurt. But sometimes it hurts our old nature to actually, take a step of faith, trust God with the results, and say, "I love you, but if you continue in this behavior, you're demonstrating that you're not of Christ." And Paul said it with tears. I think it's interesting, to John's point, Paul loved the Ephesian elders. He loved them. He had spent 3 years in Ephesus. Remember, daily, it's kind of like they rented out the local hall and preached the gospel in public. He loved these men. And so he's taking his leave of them and never going to see them again. They're vexed in their spirit. They're weeping. What does he tell them? He tells them something that we might think would be unloving. He says, "Watch out. Savage wolves from your own number will arise, drawing disciples after themselves, teaching things that don't line up with the gospel." That's loving. That's true love. He has their best interests at heart. And the last thing he's telling them is, look out. It's not unthinkable. This could happen if you're not careful with your doctrine. I had some other stuff kind of, but we just don't have time. So next week we'll cover that. And anybody else though, before we close it.
Interesting. You're talking about how skewed we consider the thing of love and God is love, and how it seems like a lot of the time we start with love and then apply what we think of love to God, just like you're saying.
Yeah.
Especially in our modern, that kind of warm, fuzzy what mm-hmm. love is, and the lack of understanding and seeing the consistency and justice of Christ and how that.
Yeah.
Love.
Yeah. Yeah. It's you could say it this way, that the modern tradition is that love looks like such and such. Remember the Poirot we watched? Love is stronger than happiness. And the guy's like, "No, it's not. You're rejecting me. I'm unhappy." Having that kind of modern definition be the tradition, and now you read the text through that tradition. We're all Arminians at heart. We all start off with "I did it," and you start reading the Bible. You either submit to the Bible's definition of things, or you continue in your tradition. And at some point, that's not just error, but it's sin, because you know better than that. So Christians that continue to propagate this kind of Oprah love, it's actually sin, because now you're not in line with Scripture anymore.
It's just simply the world's battle against in the multitude of interpretations that they put forth, advertise and teach is completely at odds with what Christ teaches. And it's the world's battle.
Yep.
Satan's battle against God.
Right. And anything that can attempt to empty the Bible of the weight that it carries, especially with something as important as sacrificial love, where now it's diluted a little bit, and you're not the full octane anymore. It's redefined. And I think I'm going to write this down so I don't forget. Maybe we'll pursue this a little more next week, and then take it to the love for your enemies, which is really easy. Oh yeah. Hi, Don running all the way from Cucamonga. All right, we're dismissed. Thank you.